I want to begin where it begins here. It begins with something I don't know if I have on your outline, but the line begins each one of these letters to the seven churches to the angel of the church in such and such write. Now, it's interesting that right off the bat, when we get to these letters of the seven churches, we find a word that has caused much debate among scholars. Many people, when they come to this word angel, I mean, it may seem very straightforward to us, but the word angelos, the word angel in Greek, actually can mean angel or messenger. And so there are many times in the Bible where the word is used, obviously, of angelic beings, but many other times where it is used of earthly human messengers. For instance, in the book of James, in chapter 2 and verse 25, it speaks of the messengers that came to Rahab in Jericho. It says this, "And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers, or angelos, or angels, if you will, and sent them out by another way?" And so this word angelos can be translated messenger. And so some people in reading this believe that John, while he was there on the island of Patmos, that there were seven messengers from these seven churches who came to visit him there, and he sent them back with these letters to the churches. There are other people that then look at this word messenger and they would say, well, maybe the word messenger is speaking of the pastor or the elder who would receive this letter and would read it to the church. And so he is the messenger. And so it's addressed to the pastor or elder, the messenger of the church. And then, of course, there is a straightforward reading of this word, which is the word angel, which is how the translators have translated it here. And over almost 70 times in the book of Revelation, the word angel, or this word angelos in the Greek, is used. And every other time outside its uses in these seven letters, it is used of spiritual beings that we would know as angels. Also, the angels are, these ones are described as being in the hand of Christ, as seven stars in the hand of Christ. And oftentimes in the Bible, the word star is used as describing angels. For instance, Job in chapter 38 and verse 7, it speaks of how when God was creating the world, the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. And so I believe that these messengers, you know, although we can debate this and we can never know 100% for sure who they were, I believe in some ways many of us would be tempted, as many scholars are today, to discount the fact that seven angels could have been sent to seven churches with seven letters. And I believe the reason we may seek to discount the fact that that would be the case is because we may have adopted a worldview that is not consistent with the Bible. And although we wouldn't have adopted this worldview kind of theologically in theory, but in practice, I don't know about you, but many of us live as if angels and demons do not exist. When is the last time we thought, when we showed hospitality to a stranger, as it says in Hebrews 13, that we might be showing hospitality to an angel? It says it in the Bible. The angels are all over Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and they are meeting with people in different times and places. You know that in Genesis, for instance, three beings come to meet with Abraham. I believe two of them are angels, and the other one described as the angel of the Lord, I believe, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But there are angels that come to Abraham. There are angels that go to Lot in Sodom. There are angels that visit, you know, the angel Gabriel, for instance, will speak with Zechariah in the temple, or he'll come with a message to Mary in the New Testament. We see this over and over. And I wonder this morning if our worldview and the way we think about the world has become more like the scientific kind of view that exists in much of the world today, which we would call philosophical naturalism. That they believe that everything has to be explained by natural causes, that the things, if we can't see and taste and touch them in our own way right now, that therefore they don't exist. And many of us may live that way. Yet that's not the worldview of the Bible. Jesus, for instance, in Matthew 18:10, he believed in angels. It says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." The book of Hebrews speaks of angels this way in chapter 1, verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Have you ever thought of that? That there are angels sent to serve you who are to inherit salvation. That there may be times in your life, many times, where you have been present with an angel who has helped you along the way and done various things to protect and guide you. It's interesting that sometimes I think we become like functioning Sadducees, if you will. For the Sadducees in Acts 23:8 says, did not believe that there was a resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits. And I think it's helpful for us as we read the book of Revelation to see the pervasiveness of these angels, to be reminded that we live in a supernatural world, not just a natural one. That there are angels, that there are demons, that there is a spiritual war going on in the heavenly realms, and there may very well be an angel who has been assigned to this church to watch over it, to look over it as a messenger from Christ to us. I think sometimes we're like Elisha's servant. If you remember in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings in chapter 6, in verses 15, when there was this army that had come around Elisha and his house, and it says this, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And with natural eyes, you couldn't see anything. All he saw was an army all around the house and Elisha and his servant. What do you mean? There are more with us than are with them. But then Elisha prayed, it says, and said, O Lord, please open his eyes so that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I think at our own peril, we forget this. We lose much comfort in knowing that God sends great heavenly beings to aid and help us. We also can be forgetful of the fact that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and he continues to prowl around our world. And when we forget that we live in a supernatural world, that the church is not just a physical entity, but it is a supernatural spiritual entity, we can easily forget to get up in the morning and to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil and his schemes. And me as a pastor, I can forget to be more like Epaphras, who went into battle on his knees, as Paul spoke of him in Colossians 4, and got on his knees and prayed because there is a spiritual war going on. There are angels and demons all around, and surely we cannot conquer and overcome if we are not willing to recognize this and to see it for what it is. And so whatever you believe about who this angel is, whether you believe it was a messenger sent or an elder or a pastor or an actual angel, you can know that the book of Revelation is rife with references to these supernatural beings, and it is part of our worldview as Christians, and we do not remember it at our own peril. But notice then what he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, or to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the fact that, you know, these letters are not written to kings. They're not written to presidents. They're not written to prime ministers. They are not written to wealthy celebrities who are the kind of people that are upheld in our culture. The God of the universe and the Lord Jesus Christ wrote letters to local churches, real local churches. These seven churches were in Asia, the province, the Roman province of Asia, now modern-day Turkey, and they existed kind of in a bit of a horseshoe shape, kind of around the province, if you will. They were real local churches, real local bodies. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but the local church is absolutely central to the plan of God in human history. The local church, you and me, what we are doing here is absolutely central to the plan of God in human history. You say, well, where is the action in the world today? Well, you look at the tabloids, you look at the magazines, you think it's with the celebrities, it's with the governments, it's with other people. But according to the Bible and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, his greatest work in human history, his purposes in history are being accomplished today in his church. And not just in the universal church as such, but in every local church. throughout the world today. And I think oftentimes people will say, well, you know, like, do I really need to be part of a local church? I'm part of the universal church. I've been born into the family of God, and I don't need to necessarily meet with other believers on Sunday. I can do this on my own. I'm a Christian, and I'm part of the universal church, but I go out into the woods to have my time with God, and we meet together as a family, and surely that's enough. But it would be kind of like saying, well, you know, I was born into the human family, and God is my father, so I don't really need a family. Well, you think if you took a baby and put them without a human family and just bore them into the family, if you will, the universal family, what would happen to that child? Children were intended to be born into families where they could be loved, where they could be cared for, where they could have brothers and sisters and others and work together as a family unit. And surely then, Christians are not meant to be born into the universal church and left there as orphans. No. We are born into the family of God so we can have brothers and sisters in Christ who will love us and care for us, who we can encourage, will spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The Bible knows nothing about people in a universal church that don't belong to a local church. Have you thought of that? Almost, you know, much of the New Testament was written to local churches. The Apostle Paul, all through Acts, his missions is about planting local churches, and he would plant these churches, and he would set up elders. For instance, he left Titus in Crete, it says in Titus 1:5, that he might put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town. The mission work of the church was to spread the gospel so that believers could come together and plant local churches, not just a universal church of a bunch of individuals, but local congregations. And so these letters are written to local churches, and we need to remember that the local church is the place where things are happening, where the purposes of God are being advanced. Jesus didn't say, I will build my country, I will build my corporation, but he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the means that he uses is by building local congregations where people come and fellowship together. Notice then also, you will find that as he says this to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And he's going to write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Or to Smyrna, what he says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Or to the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Notice a couple of things. One, we won't get into detail here because we'll look at them each week, but notice that Christ describes himself in a certain way, and the descriptions of Christ throughout the letters of the seven churches are descriptions that were given to us in chapter 1. And that's why I focused on certain parts of chapter 1, because those parts were crucial to us understanding the letters to the seven churches. It's this exalted vision of Christ is what the church needs. And you will find as we go through these letters that the vision of Christ, the way he describes himself to each church, is absolutely necessary to their local situation and what they are going through. Let me give you a brief example. Look at the church in Smyrna, where it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now, why would the church in Smyrna need to remember this about Christ? Well, the church in Smyrna was undergoing persecution. The church in Smyrna was called to be faithful unto death. How were they going to be faithful unto death if they had to remember that Jesus Christ died, but he didn't stay there? Christ died and came to life, and he's letting them know, look, as I died and came to life, you who are in me too, though you die, yet shall you live. Death will not have the last word. Do not fear death, because I am the one who died and came to life, and you too will die one day, but you will rise again. Don't fear this tribulation and persecution, because I am the one who died and came to life. And as we read through, you'll see that these descriptions of Christ are the very thing that the church needs. To see Christ again, to see him rightly, to see him in all his glory and fullness, so that they can live the life that he's called them to live. And it's interesting that he says, these write the words. Write the words. And it's interesting that I think about this, that as we read these words, We are reading the very words of Christ to his church. I don't know about you, but when we read our Bibles, do we read it that way? As if God is speaking to us. That as we hear those words read this morning, do we have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Because when God speaks, he doesn't change his mind. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The grass may wither, the flowers may fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And what he speaks to his churches here, these seven churches, I think the number seven in Revelation is used in a wholeness, kind of fullness kind of way. He's speaking not just to these individual churches, which he is, but to the church universal, the entire church. And he speaks then to us today as we read these words, and surely then we need to heed what Christ is saying to the church. I thought about this week. What if we would put an advertisement on the sign? Come and hear from God today. Or come and hear the Father, the Spirit, and the Son speak to us directly and clearly. How many people would come? How many people would come and go, okay, well, we've got to go see. What is it like to hear the voice of God? And then they got here in the morning, and they were all excited, and they were ready, and all of a sudden, someone comes up and starts reading and preaching from the Bible. How many of them would be disappointed and think, well, I thought I came to hear the voice of God? But how wrong they would be to think that they had not heard from him. Because when we read the Scriptures, we hear the very voice of God. He speaks today. His word is living and active. It hasn't died. It's not a dead word. It's a living word, and it speaks to us, to every one of us today. And I fear that among professing Christians, many have become dissatisfied with the word of God, that the word of God is not enough. We need something more. We're kind of like the children of Israel in the wilderness, where God gave them the manna, this bread from heaven, as a picture of Christ, this bread from heaven, and also of the word of God that we would have that would help us as we journey through the wilderness to the promised land, so to speak. And the Israelites, they kept getting this manna, and after a while they said, well, can't we get something else? We just this manna every day. And I think sometimes we can get that way with the Word of God. It becomes, well, you know, just the Bible. I want something more. I was thinking about this and thinking about Sarah Young and her book, Jesus Calling. I believe this book is a heretical book for many reasons. But in the introduction, she describes how she came to write the book. And notice what she says, because I think many people think this today. She says, I began to wonder if I could receive messages during my time of communing with God. I had been writing in prayer journals for years, but that was one-way communication. I did all the talking. And then notice what she says. She says, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but, and notice the but, God communicates with me through the Bible, and I want to hear from God, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. And what she means by that is she wanted to listen and try to hear the voice of God apart from the Scriptures so then she could have a real, intimate, personal word from God. And how disastrous this has become as her book has sold millions of copies and people are listening to the words of Sarah Young rather than reading their Bibles. And I thought about Matthew 22. We looked at this a number of weeks back, a couple of months back, I think it was. And Jesus, when he was confronted with the Sadducees, if you remember, they had this little test for Jesus about the resurrection from the dead. And they said that there was a woman who had one husband and he died. And then she had six other husbands and they all died. And whose husband will she be in the resurrection? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus confronted them and he says, you are wrong. Why? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then later on, he goes to say this. He says, have you not read what was said to you by God? And he's saying this to the Sadducees. He says, haven't you read what was said to you by God? And then what does he do? He goes and quotes Exodus chapter 3. And what Jesus believed about the Scriptures is that when the Sadducees, had they read Exodus chapter 3, they would have heard the words that weren't just spoken to Moses by God, but the words that God was speaking to them. Present tense, that God spoke to you. spoken to you by God. He believed that. And then he quotes, of course, Exodus chapter 3, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And Jesus is making an argument for the resurrection of the dead based on Exodus chapter 3 and the present tense of the verbs. He's not, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, as if they're still dead, but I am the God of Abraham. They're living. They've resurrected. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so therefore there is a resurrection. I say all of this to help us understand that Jesus' view of the Scriptures was that when we read them, we were hearing directly from God speaking to us. And of course, like Sarah Young, we do have this desire to hear personally. But we don't hear personally apart from the Scriptures. We hear through the Scriptures with the aid and help of the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates and applies the Scriptures to our lives, to help us to believe them and to receive them and to cherish them and to rejoice in them. It's not just sort of a dead reading. It's a live reading as the Spirit helps us to understand what He has inspired in the Scriptures. And if the churches want to hear what Christ says and hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we must read the Bible and read these seven letters. Notice what Jesus says to John in Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11. Well, it talks about, he doesn't say, but he says to John, it says, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And John says, I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which is the voice of Christ, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, etc. And so if we want to hear from God and hear from Christ, we have to get and read His Word and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. And when we stray from this, we end up into all kinds of nonsense and things that will take us away from this and lead us astray. I was reminded of a quote by George Whitefield that said this. He says, if we once get above our Bibles and cease making the written Word of God our sole rule both as to faith and practice, we shall soon lie open to all manner of delusion and be in great danger of making shipwreck of the faith and a good conscience. And so I commend to you this morning that as we want to hear the Word of God, and so we do, that we would read our Bibles and love and cherish them. That we would read what is written and hear the words of Christ to His church. Thirdly, I want us to notice that Christ knows each church fully and intimately. Because each time you see, for instance, with a church to Ephesus, in verse 2, He says, I know your works. You'll notice again to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation. Or to the church in Pergamum, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Thyatira, I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance. Jesus knows. Jesus is omniscient. How could Jesus know everything that's going on, even in these seven churches, if He didn't know everything? And Jesus knows what is happening in all of the churches that are scattered throughout the world today. There may be as many as a billion or more people that name the name of Christ, and hundreds of thousands or millions of churches that meet all over the place. And Jesus knows every one of them intimately. It's interesting, if you read through these letters and you kind of pay attention to this, you begin to think about it and you realize that Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. Notice in Revelation 3:17 what He says to the church in Laodicea. He says, for you say, so this is what they thought of themselves in Revelation 3:17. The Laodicean church, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered and need nothing. But what does Jesus say, who knows everything, not realizing that you really are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? Jesus knows every church better than they know themselves. He knows the truth about what's going on here more than we do. He knows, and He's intimately involved with His church. Notice in the church in Sardis, for instance, it doesn't matter what others think of us. Other people may think certain things about Christ Community Church, but that matters not at all. It matters in some ways, I guess. We would want unbelievers to see us and see our lives of integrity and living our lives before Christ in a godly, holy manner, and we would like to be known by that. But ultimately, it's Christ, what He believes about our church that matters, not what others think. Notice in Revelation 3:1, in the letter to Sardis, where He says this, And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then he says, I know your works. You have the reputation among others, of being alive, but you are dead. And so ultimately, Christ, again, it's his assessment of the church that matters most. And he knows even more than other people will know. We may have a reputation of being this, but Christ knows really what is at the heart of each individual church. Christ also knows in a church like this, those who are faithful individuals and those who are dead. You'll notice in Revelation 3:4 to the church in Sardis, he says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So the rest of the church in Sardis, under general, Jesus says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But even in dead churches that we see, churches that it seems that the lampstand has been taken away and the Spirit of God is no longer present, those in our community and elsewhere may still have those who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with him in white, for they are worthy. He knows those who are his. It may not look like it. We may look at some churches in town and go, well, there surely can't be a believer left in there. But Christ knows those who are his, those who are faithful to him. And I think as I was thinking about this week, you know, he says, it's not so much, he says, I know your works, not your words in this case. Christ knows genuinely people's works, those things that come from a real, genuine relationship with them, or those who are just out of basic formality. Those things that are alive and works that come from a love for Christ are those that come just because it's religious. He knows our works. And because Christ knows everything, we really have to get this in our hearts and minds, even for me too. He knows everything so that we don't have to put on a facade before him or others. We can be genuine. We can be real before him. If we are struggling with certain sins that keep haunting us and having difficulties, don't run from the throne of grace, but come to the throne of grace to seek mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We can't hide anything from Christ. He knows it all. And even we as a church, we don't have to pretend before others. We don't have to fear man. We can just be ourselves because Christ knows everything. He also knows when we serve. And he knows when we serve even in areas and times and ways that nobody else notices. We may never get thanks for them. We may never be appreciated for some of the things we do, but we don't have to fear for one second that Christ doesn't know. He knows the struggles we're going through in our home and our desire to be faithful. He knows the ways that we minister to others and the ways that we seek to love and serve him. He sees it all. He says that even a cup of cold water given in his name will not fail to receive its reward. So as saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's love and serve him, knowing that he is the one who sees and knows all. Even when you go to work, I know some of you work in environments where people don't care at all for Christ. And you may seek to do things and go the extra mile and no one will care and no one will notice. Even sometimes I remember when my brother, he was working in a mill in Port Alberni. And he was working in a union mill. And as he was working super hard. He just started on the job and he loved to get in there and work. And he was working hard and he kept being told by others to slow down. They said, because if you keep working like this, they're going to expect us all to work like this. And they're going to give us more work to do or whatever. But I mean, what are you going to do in that situation then? Do you glorify Christ or do you seek to listen to the will of man? And many of us find ourselves in circumstances and situations at work where we have to remember that we don't work for man, but we work for Christ alone, and he knows, and he watches, and surely then we can love and glorify him no matter what the results among others. As I thought about this personally, I thought, you know, many of you have probably very little idea of how I spend my time during the week. And it could be easy to flitter away a lot of time in useless kind of things or whatever and kind of just barely get by. And you may never know exactly the things that I'm doing as a pastor. But as I read through this and I pondered it, I thought, Christ knows. And that was a very sobering thing for me to go, oh, Lord, you've given me a charge to shepherd your church, and I long to be more like you, but you know all my failings. You know my weaknesses. You know my lack of discipline. You know how I long to grow more, but how far short I fall. And he knows it all. And yet, in the midst of knowing all these things, do you recognize that this one who knows everything loves us? He knows everything about us. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and yet he says, I love you. I love you, and yet I'm going to work to discipline you as I do the Laodicean church and to sanctify you and make you more holy because I love you. And so Christ knows everything. He knows. Fourthly, Christ speaks words of grace, words of rebuke, and words of exhortation to his churches. You see very quickly that Christ begins with words of grace. Wherever he can, he has a gracious message, an encouraging message, a message of, he commends the church for various things. Notice what he does in Ephesus, for instance. He begins, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. In Smyrna, he acknowledges their spiritual wealth in the midst of poverty. And even to the church in Laodicea, he has many gracious words. He offers her gold and clothing and eye salve. He says, I knock at the door, and he offers himself as her guest. He tells her of his love and reproving and disciplining her. Jesus begins with these words of grace, and I think it's so important for me as a pastor, as I look at the chief shepherd and how he speaks to his church, that he would help me to be like him. That words of grace and words of commendation and words of encouragement would not be absent from my ministry and from our ministry to one another. I think it's helpful to notice that he always begins with grace. He begins with encouragement. Think about that when we're disciplining our kids. Do they hear us more encouraging them, or is it always words of discipline? We need to find, even if there's very little to find to commend, Jesus seems to find something. It's almost like the Apostle Paul, you read through his letters, and except for the letter to the Galatians or whatever, where he has to start in a very forthright way, even with the Corinthians, whose church was an entire mess, the Apostle Paul starts with thanksgiving and commendation and encouragement. And I think for us, it's helpful to think, if we've got something negative to say to somebody, and it may need to be said oftentimes, that we begin, if we can, with encouragement, that we find ourselves commending people and encouraging people and speaking words of grace as much as we can. And then, yes, there is a place for these other things, that there would be those in our congregation with gifts of encouragement that would encourage others often and recognize how needed it is. In a world that can be very discouraging, we need to hear these words of encouragement from one another and from Christ as he speaks to his church. But notice he doesn't finish there. He also rebukes and reproves his church. He shines light on their weaknesses, their failings, and their sin. He will often say, you'll find in chapter 2, verse 4, but I have this against you. He doesn't put these things behind. He's not just like a very popular pastor today who says, I only have encouraging words. I'm an encourager. I only build people up. He doesn't say this. Jesus, the chief shepherd, the chief preacher and pastor of the church, reproves and rebukes every one of these congregations except for the ones undergoing persecution. And I think it's important for us as we read these letters to listen to this, and to get to know the voice of the chief shepherd. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice, and they hear me, and they will follow me. And if we think, you know, we can easily get off balance, I think. You know, so when we're reading Christian books, we need to read those books and go, is this sound like the voice of the chief shepherd? Or is this only one-sided? Is it only giving me all these great words of grace all the time and never doing anything to rebuke or reprove or exhort? And if you are looking for a church someday, maybe you move away from this town and you want to listen and you go, does this pastor sound like Jesus? Well, you go, okay, I read these seven letters and I hear Christ as he speaks to his church. He gives words of encouragement. He reproves, he rebukes, he exhorts the church. And so if you come to a church and this pastor is always an angry man, abusing you and putting you down and chastising and beating the sheep, you will head the other way. You say, this is not the voice of Christ. Or if you come to a church and the pastor is always encouraging and never rebuking and always speaking of love and everything else, you go, this is not balanced. This is not the voice of Christ. I was reminded of a very, very popular best-selling book that was written by a very famous pastor. And he says this in the book on page 226. He says, "Crowds always flock to hear good news. There's enough bad news in the world that the last thing people need is to hear more bad news when they come to church. They are looking for anyone who can give them hope and help and encouragement." And while the sentiment might be right, if you read the letters to the seven churches, this is wrong. We need the good news. Oh, yes, we do. But we also need the bad news. We need reprove and rebuke and exhortation. And we cannot have the one without the other. If pastors are supposed to be faithful under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, then hopefully as they read his word and they bring that word, there is this scriptural balance that we will find. So he has gracious words, he has reproof and rebuke, but he also exhorts the church, and many of his exhortations are short and various and appropriate to each church. So to Ephesus he will say, "Remember whence you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." To Smyrna, the church under persecution, he says, "Be faithful unto death." To Pergamos, he exhorts them to repent. To Thyatira, "Hold fast until I come." And so there is this balance between the words of Christ to the letters of the seven churches that we need to see, and it's very important that we too then hear that from week to week. And if I was ever getting off balance one way, he would come to me and commend to me the passages of Scripture and say, "Look, I haven't heard you rebuke or exhort for a long time. You need to do some more of this." Or it seems like you've got an angry bent to you. You're always talking negative. Please come and give us some gracious words. We need some encouragement from time to time. And that wherever you go, if you ever find another church, that you would read these letters carefully and know to discern the voice of the chief shepherd so you would not be led astray. Finally, briefly, the last 2 points, and this will be short. We must, number 5, not only hear, but respond to what Christ says to his church. Because he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this is a call or an admonition to heed what is being spoken here. It's not like these people, when these letters were read in their church, couldn't hear. It's not like he's only speaking to the deaf people or something like this. Everybody was going to hear, but would they hear? Would they have a heart that was tender and ears that were open and a willingness to humble ourselves before the words of Christ, that we would hear and heed and obey his words? This is something that the prophets would often say. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You'll find it in Isaiah. Ezekiel 3:27, for instance, says this, "But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth." He's now got to speaking to Ezekiel. "And you shall say to them," the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God, he who will hear, let him hear. And he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house." And oftentimes this "he who has an ear to hear, let him hear" language was spoken when the prophets were dealing with people, particularly the nation of Israel, when they were rebelling and going away from God to bring them back to him. And as we go through these 7 letters, I pray that I and that all of us here would have ears to hear what Christ is saying to his church. That we would not be like those in James who hear the word of God and go away and forget what we have heard, but that it would penetrate our hearts and our minds. It would change us. It would shape us. That by the time we are done with these 7 letters, God would have done a work in my heart and our hearts together as a church. That we would be more like Christ. That we would be more in shape with what he is saying to his churches. You know, it's been once said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And oh, may we be like the wax and not like the clay. May we not harden our hearts, but may we have ears to hear. Finally, at the end of most of these letters, sometimes a little bit before, he will say something like, "To the one who conquers," "to the one who conquers," or to other translations, "to the one who overcomes." And then he makes a most amazing promise. And the promises of Christ that come to us in the midst of these churches, in the midst of their difficulties, their trials, their temptations, all of these things are temporary. The things that we go through in life, the hard things, the difficult things, the things that we are called to do as Christians, all of these things here are temporary. But all of the promises that Christ gives to these churches are eternal. They're eternal promises. You will find many of the words that he promises here coming up in Revelation 21 and 22 in the new heavens and the new earth. And you will find that these are gracious, eternal promises. Christ calls us to a temporary faithfulness today in the midst of difficulty, trial, and persecution, but he promises us eternal reward. We only have a short time to live on this earth. And will we live as those who overcome? It's difficult at times. There will be trials. There will be difficulties. But will we persevere knowing that what we are promised is infinitely greater than anything we can comprehend or imagine today? John speaks of this. John, who is writing these letters, also speaks in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, of how those are to walk that will overcome. How do we become those who overcome? Well, John says this in 1 John 5, 4 to 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So the overcomers have been born of God. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And I believe those who overcome are those who conquer by faith. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is in the book of Revelation. We believe all of his precious promises. And in the midst of that, then we heed his words and we will overcome if we continue to get into his word and to read it and to believe and ask the Spirit to help us to believe by faith all of its precious promises and all of its words. We too will be those who overcome. The Bible says faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we need to hear this word and believe and overcome and be those who on that day will receive all of these great and precious promises that Christ makes to his church. And so this morning, I hope that as we have looked at these things, that we would go away and in the coming weeks that we would pray for ourselves and for me and for one another, that we would be a church who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Oh, how we need it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you still speak, that Christ still speaks, that the Spirit still speaks to his church today. We have not been left without your words. We thank you that you have graciously given them to us in this book, as John wrote them down, as Moses wrote them down, as others wrote them down, that we would have them today, that we might read them and cherish them. May we love all that it promises. May we heed all that it commands. As it reproves and rebukes us, may we have tender hearts and seek your help in overcoming in various areas. May you work in the life of us, in the life of our church, as we go through these seven letters, by your grace and by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.